Luke chapter 6, passage we looked at briefly last week, says in verse 45 that the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Last week we talked about this being a matter of the heart. And I believe that if we never address that, we never experience what we call spiritual transformation or growth. You can ignore the issues of the heart. You can ignore all of the things beneath the surface that you want to either keep or keep hidden. And you can be religious. You can be a member of a church. You can be a good person. You can pay your taxes and not break any big laws. And everything will be fine and everybody will think you're an outstanding citizen. You can be a good husband or wife. You can be a good mother or father. You can be an outstanding student. And yet the heart remains unchanged. Jesus said to those who followed him and those who would soon stop following him that in the day that I return, in order to bring judgment on all that is wrong and to restore all that has been damaged, in that day, he said, there will be many that will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform amazing signs in your name? Didn't we share the truth with others in your name? And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, for I never knew you. What does he mean by that? How is that even possible? It is possible because we have in the sin nature of our own brokenness the ability to try to project something that we are not and hide the things that we don't like. I mean, think about it. From the moment we sinned, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was the first thing the Bible says they did? They hid from the presence of God. This is a matter of the heart. And as long as we are satisfied with an exterior surface application of religious fluff, we will never experience the transformation that changes us into the followers of Christ that he died to make us and that he has called us to be. The only way that we really recognize that is recognizing that this is indeed the matter of the heart deep within us that has to be addressed. So how do you know if there's something wrong? Well, look at it. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do you talk about? What do you talk about and what do you say when you talk about it? James said that the tongue is a mighty and powerful force. That it's like the rudder of a ship that steers the large boat. It's like a bit in the mouth of the horse that can turn the strong animal. It's like a fire that begins with a small spark but has the ability to consume an entire forest. The tongue, he said, if you can tame that, you can control everything else in your life. And some people think that if they can just control their speech, they just won't say the wrong thing. But then you look at their faces, and their faces are screaming something altogether different than that and the opposite of that. I know people who say, well, I didn't say that. No, you didn't. Not with your words. But with every other expression of your life, you did. It's not just what you say. It's how you say it. The tongue is the evidence of what is broken inside of us. What do you talk about? What do you talk about in your conversations with one another? And I'm not just talking about if you're prone to cursing or swearing or coarse language or telling dirty stories. Those things are obvious. You don't need me to preach on that. You already know that's wrong, and you already know you need to change that. That isn't what we're talking about. I'm talking about how many words do we speak that are blessing? How many words do we speak that are cursing? How many words do we speak that build up, and how many tear down? How many words do we allow to flow from us, not just because we have mentally assessed what we're about to say and we've gritted our teeth and we said, I'm not going to say that. And how many words simply flow from the abundance of one's spirit that reveal the transformation of Christ in us? Let's be honest. We've all got some work to do, don't we? There's room for every single person in this room to grow. But it doesn't begin with you looking at the exterior of your life and deciding, well, I'll change this and I'll do that and I'll do whatever and on down the list. It begins with the matter of the heart. You have to address what's inside. This is where it starts. This is who He has called us to be. And this is how it changes. But is there one thing that we can identify, that we can focus our attention on, that we can zero in on? There is. If, in fact, this is a matter of the heart, the question you're asking in your mind is, what is the heart of the matter? So if you'll allow me to use the cliche for my own sermonic benefit, I'll share with you the heart of the matter in verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 through 49 carries on the theme that we've been looking at, but now gets right down to the real brass tacks of what's going on. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Jesus poses the question, and the question that He poses is designed specifically to inspire evaluation. He's forcing us to think about it. He wants us to consider where we are. He wants us to look at what we're doing, what we're saying, and how we're living and how we're acting, and to compare the two and see where the inconsistencies are. And so first of all, in verse 46, then we see this question that inspires evaluation. It's very important, and it's one that is easily glossed over. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Doesn't make any sense. And he says it's a contradiction. The term Lord in this case is not used in the same sense that it will be applied to Jesus later on. Later on, Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as risen one, will be referred to as Lord in that sense in a way that is unique. At this point, you could say, some say, well, it just simply means a term of respect, and that it would have been used for anyone in a position of authority. And that's probably true. But there's more to this. If, in fact, Jesus is saying, I am a person in a position of authority, and if, in fact, you as my disciple have said that you are subservient to that authority, then why is it that you don't do what I tell you to? It's a really good question. And the question that we always look at and say, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. Do you? A little while. I can do better for the next hour and a half or so. But after that, man, all bets are off. I might make it till the end of nap time on Sunday afternoon. But that's only because half of it you spent asleep. Do you notice what happens? The question for evaluation has little to do with us evaluating exactly why we're not doing or what we're not doing that He has told us to do. It has less to do with that. It has more to do with the issue of lordship. The problem isn't that you're not doing what He tells you to do. The problem is He isn't Lord of your life. you're still in charge. I believe that the transformation that Christ brings into our lives covers the course of an entire lifetime, during which time all these little pieces and parts of our own authority that we think we own or we think we manage better than Him or that we hold on to for selfish or personal or even sinful reasons, all of those things, I think over the course of one's life, all of those things are being ferreted out and surrendered to Him. That's what spiritual growth is. That's what spiritual transformation is. That's what the kind of development that He has called us to really is. It's just digging around in your stuff. It's letting God have that familiarity, intimacy, and access to everything. What do you keep hidden from Him? What's cut off from Him? What is it that isn't surrendered to Him? What is it that we don't give to Him? Whatever it is, those are the things that you have said to Him, you are not the Lord of. This is where it really gets down to the heart of the matter. What is it that He is not Lord of in your life? Jesus said, "You call me Lord, Lord. Your words are weak and they are meaningless because they are not supported with your life. And therefore, as long as you continue to do this, as long as you continue to call me Lord, Lord, but you don't live in surrender to me and you don't do what I say, then it's hypocrisy." The problem with hypocrisy is not just that it looks bad and sounds bad and is detrimental to the people around us that view that and see the weakness of our testimony and the weakness of our devotion and dedication. That is a problem without doubt, but that's not the real problem. The real problem is that the more we do it and the more we go through this process of confirming that what we're doing isn't what Christ has told us to, but we continue to call Him Lord, Lord, the more we do it, the more we normalize that behavior, and everybody else starts to do that as well, so that we come to the conclusion that faith is not about transformation. It's not about my life being changed or being like Jesus. Faith is about me looking like it and giving the appearance. And as long as I can do that, everything's good. The heart of the matter then is focusing on this question and evaluating whether or not Jesus really is the Lord of your life. What is it that you haven't surrendered to Him? What is it that you're not willing to surrender to Him today? Those are the things that are preventing you from moving in the direction that would lead to your obedience. The more we surrender those things to Him, that in itself is the first step of obedience. But the more that obedience will be played out in the lives that we live, in the relationships that we have with one another. So Jesus asks this question and reminds us that words are not enough. Calling Him Lord, Lord isn't enough. In action, on our part, disobedience, if you will, reveals the absence of genuine devotion and surrender. And so the question that inspires this evaluation is one that really demands we consider, to what degree have we declared Jesus our Lord? Jesus illustrates this in order to help us to understand the principle, because it is difficult and it's somewhat fluid in that it's different for everybody. And so this moving target, if you will, is kind of hard to pin down other than to use generalities. The more I use generalities in talking about this, the more it kind of slips away. Because unless you take the initiative to allow God's Spirit to teach you specifically these issues in your life, then nothing changes. We keep calling Him Lord, Lord, not doing what He says. So we need to hear very clearly. Jesus wanted to illustrate it in a way that would allow us to apply that. And so in verse 47 and in verse 48, we see an illustration of genuine obedience. Everyone who comes to me, hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Notice first of all in verse 47 that the illustration of obedience begins with everyone who comes to me, hears my words and does them. It's a threefold statement that is taken together and cannot be separated. We can separate it to talk about it, but you got to put it back together before it's complete. You got to come to Jesus. What does that mean? We've oftentimes thought of that as something that has to do with salvation, and certainly it does. It is our responding to Him, but really it's a little bit of a misnomer. When we experience salvation, it isn't because we come to Jesus, it's because Jesus came to us. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that we are called, that we are drawn. We forget that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is what changes us and what drives us and what brings us to that place of salvation. And so the Spirit's work within us calls us to Himself. And as we come to Him in response to obedience and in desire to have that relationship with Him, we are simply saying that we are like those early disciples, leaving behind something in order to pursue Him. The pursuit of faith then is what's being described here, and this is what He means when He says, "Come to me." Where did you go this week? Did you travel about? Some people, more so than others, get around a lot, put a lot of miles on the road and see a lot of different sights and scenery and always in this process of being called here or there, going here or there. Maybe it's work, or maybe it's other demands, or maybe it's family needs, or whatever. Just think about where you've been going. Now think about where you're headed this week. Where are you going? Now put that in a spiritual framework. How many times did you spend time with Jesus last week? How many times did you read your Bible? How many times did you pray when it wasn't an act of desperation or it wasn't for food? How many times did you experience the presence of the Spirit in a way that you could say without any measure of doubt that it was God? How many times when you read the Bible or when you spent time in prayer or you shared your faith or you ministered to someone else, how many times did that make an impression on you and stand out as apart from the normal routine of life? This is what He's telling us here. Everyone who comes to me. And then He says, "Here's my words." It's not just hearing the noise, but hearing the words of Christ. The Bible represents the words of Christ, and the teachings of the apostles flow directly from them because they were given directly by Jesus. And so when we turn to God's Word, to the Bible, what we are doing is we are hearing His words. What we're doing right now is hearing the Word of Christ. What we're doing whenever we spend time in small groups is hearing the Word of Christ. When you spend time reading your Bible in your own daily devotions, that's hearing the Word of Christ. But to hear it means to understand it and to apply it. It's not just to hear the words. A lot of people think that as long as you go to church, you've done your due diligence and you don't have to do anything else. No, that's not how this works. Coming here, hearing the word of Christ proclaim is the beginning of the process, not the end of it. Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. Obedience, the illustration of obedience, demands all three of those things, without which it short circuits and it's incomplete, so that it cannot be called obedience at all. I was listening to parents teaching children about obedience. And I heard one of my children use this phrase with theirs: obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart, or I'll kill you. Now, I'm sorry, that's an add-on. I might be able to do right away. I'm not sure that I'm going to do all the way. And that old happy heart thing, forget it. Do you see the wisdom in that? Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Isn't that what He's calling us to? Anything less is what? kind of obedience? There is no such thing as kind of obedience. There's no such thing as a little pregnant. There's no such thing as kind of obedience. There's obedience and there's disobedience. That's it. There's no obedience that's in process. That's laziness. Obedience in process is still obedience if the process is moving at the rate that it should. Obedience may not have a fulfillment of all that it's going to accomplish or work out. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you obeying? I'm not in charge of results. I'm in charge of obedience. Obeying God is what he is calling us to. And he says in this illustration, anyone who comes to me, hears my words and does them is going to be like this. Verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been so well built. We see a very different statement here than we do when we look at Matthew's gospel of the same story and the same message. It's different in some of the things that are mentioned here that I think are significant. So it's likely that this was two different occasions of proclaiming the same message to two different groups of people. But in this situation, he did so in a way that those people would have identified with. And likely these were people that were familiar with high rising water that came quickly like a flash flood. And that's what he's describing for us. He said he's going to be like that person. The one who hears, who comes, who hears, and who obeys is going to be like the person who builds a house. And when he builds that house, the first thing he does is he digs deep. So the foundation that he speaks of that is going to be placed is a foundation and effort that must be applied. Obedience requires effort. Some things have to be dug out. Some things have to be laid in. And so the process of building a sure and certain foundation that is our obedience to Christ means there's some things in our lives that need to go. The Bible talks about this as things that we need to die to, sins that we need to let go of, lifestyles that need to be changed or transformed, things that we've known all along that we should be doing need to be embraced with joy. We get rid of that obstinance. We get rid of the pride. We get rid of the bad stuff. And we clear that out. We call that mortification or putting them to death. And then some things need to be applied, added to, brought in. We call that being made alive. And so he says that the person building the house went to the effort to dig out the loose soil and the sand and to move it aside until he got down to the solid rock. And when he got onto that solid foundation, then he laid a foundation of stone that he could build up on top of. And notice what it says. It says that when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it was so well built. He had a firm foundation that would hold the life in place for however many years it would last. But notice, not only do we see an illustration of obedience, but we see an illustration of disobedience. In verse 49, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. Now notice that we had two verses, the one who comes to me, who hears what I say, and who does them. He's going to be like this person who digs down, who builds the foundation, and who constructs the house on top of it. The second one, though, there's a lot of stuff missing. He doesn't come to Jesus. He doesn't hear with any intent to obey and then doesn't do what is said. And he's like a person who also is building a house, but with no foundation, not with a foundation of sand. Sand isn't a foundation. That's just the ground. So he's not building his house on sand. One's building it on rock. Luke gives us a really clear picture of what's happening. One builds it on a foundation and one builds it with no foundation. As a result of that, we see that there are consequences for not having that foundation. Hearing without doing means no foundation. So there's nothing to hold us together. There's no strength. There's no stability. There's no transformative work going on. There's no guidance or direction. There's no understanding and instruction. All of the things that we need in order to mature and to grow. There's no fellowship with other believers. There's no active ministry or service. There's no sacrifice or giving. There's no love that is agape kind of love that we experience through Christ and we give to our husbands and wives and children and friends and family. Think of all the things that are absent when we do not do what he says. All the things that are missing, these are the very foundations of our faith. There's no doctrine, there's no truth, there's nothing that can hold us in a world of relativism. Everything's just gray and mottled and messed up. There's no foundation. An illustration of disobedience is the person who just hears and then goes their way and nothing changes. They don't do anything with what they've heard. Maybe they criticize it or dismiss it, but nothing of significance. He's like the man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. The stream is going to rise and break against it as well, but it says immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. Hearing without doing means no foundation, and no foundation leads to certain destruction. That's what it says. Certain destruction. I look at some of the people of faith that have lived and walked with Jesus so many years. We saw Gene in the video and talking to Roger and Maria about Mary Edna and people like that. We were reflecting on some of our older members and many of them that are either nursing homes or care facilities or homebound now, not able to be here. Their faithfulness, their consistency, their determination. It became such a part of their lives that doing what they did wasn't something that they did consciously. It became normal. It wasn't just what they did, it was who they were. It's who they are. And I look at the struggles that we have when we're younger and we're growing into the faith, and I look at the struggles that we're seeing in the generations that are coming on now who haven't been given that foundation of faith and haven't had that modeled for them, and they're trying to find their way and they're trying to pick their way through all of that, and it's difficult. It's hard to make that transition. It's hard to get to that place where you kind of get over the hump. Doesn't mean that you'll ever be in a place where the temptations aren't still there, or the struggle isn't still real. It means that the time will come in faithfulness where we grow to a place where that foundation holds us while those streams are breaking against us. But for those who don't, they're just swept away. I see so many people being swept away. I see churches that are eager to build houses but don't want to take the time or spend the money to build foundations. And so they short-circuit the process by encouraging people just to feel good and to come and to be a part of. And we'll have one big gathering and we'll all celebrate. And then we'll go our separate ways and we'll do it again next week. And we won't worry about doctrine and we won't worry about biblical teaching. We'll just talk about the things that make us all feel good. I want us all to feel good, but for the right reason and for the long term. And I know this about truth. Truth takes time and effort and work. And truth always demands that something goes away and something is added. There isn't any middle ground. And that's what he's talking about. But the key to this goes back to what we said at the beginning. The key to our understanding is Jesus Lord. The heart of the matter is your devotion to Christ, your relationship with Him. Is He Lord? I know you don't want to go to hell when you die. And so you want him to be Savior. But what about every day between now and that time? Do you want him to be Lord? It isn't easy or simple or clean. I'm going to tell you that the confession of my life is I want him to be my Lord. And I will tell you that there are days I don't want him to be my Lord. Because for him to be Lord, I can't be in charge. For him to be Lord, I can't tell the world what to do. For him to be Lord, I can't make my decisions apart from my faith. For him to be Lord, there are days where that is harder than others. And anyone who tells you that it isn't will probably lie to you about other things as well. The reality is that for every believer, there is an ongoing process in which we are putting to death the things of the flesh and we are living out of the things of the Spirit that are making us alive. And that is the process of obedience that is played out and applied to the very specific issues of every single day. So that the way I talk to you, the way that you talk to me, the way we relate to each other, the way we spend our money, the way we manage our time, the way we manage our relationships, and we're a part of that and pour into one another, whatever that relationship may be, all of those things do not define our obedience, but rather express and reveal it. That's where it matters most. But the heart of the matter is calling him Lord and doing what he says. Till we get to that point, it's all just Sunday morning stuff. And just as quickly as it came, it will be over. So you say, what am I going to do? What do you give me something to work on this week? All right. You ask. I wasn't going to do it, but you ask. We've been talking about giving. You say, now, why is it always going to be about money? Well, why are you so sensitive about money? I mean, if money doesn't matter, as you say, and if it's not a big deal, then why do you get all torqued about it? Have you ever thought about all of the other things in your life that you are not as sensitive about as your money? Oh, wait a minute. It isn't your money, is it? It's God's money. What about our building? It's not our building. It's God's. Who owns everything? Well, the one who made everything. Well, we made this building. No, we didn't. We assembled the pieces he made. Everything belongs to the Lord, and everything exists in all of this universe for the glory of God. And until you get it, that we are but managers of this life, whether it's money or time or talents or ability or whatever it is, we are but managers of the good things that he has given to us. You will never get past this. What about your relationships? Husband, wife, children, grandchildren, friends, co-workers? Have you shared your faith? Are you a good witness of that faith? Is there anything that you're doing in those relationships that is nullifying the testimony of you singing, I exalt you? Can you stand here on Sunday morning and sing, I exalt you, Lord? And do it with a straight face and an honest voice, based on the way you interacted with the people you're standing with? What about service? Are you here as a church consumer? Are you here just to consume? A church sponge, sit, soak? You're called to be a minister. Every member of the body of Christ is given a gift for service and ministry? Well, I don't know where to begin. I don't know either. But you got to begin somewhere. Why don't you tell Brad that you'll help with Love Thy Neighbor this year? Why don't you take a week off and work in vacation Bible school? Why don't you make plans next year to go with the Guatemala team? We have other trips that go to Africa and Eastern Europe and the Caribbean and work with some of the people there. We can help you connect with some of those groups as well. Well, that's going to cost a lot of money. I know. Now we're back to the first one again, aren't we? Don't you see? We had a meeting last week to see who wants to go to Wyoming. We had five. We had six. One can't go. We have five. We actually don't have enough to go to Wyoming this year. So I'm not sure what we're going to do. We may cancel that trip. Unless maybe somebody's convicted about doing something with their lives. Do you see my point? My point is that it isn't hard to figure out what to do. Your most difficult challenge will be which list to start with. But do you see how the practical, and those are just things that are connected to the church. Those are just official things that are readily available and easily accessible. There are millions upon millions upon millions of people in this world who are in need of your help, your grace, your ministry, your prayer, your support. And you don't know even to stop for a moment and think about something beyond yourself. Missions and service and ministry and evangelism is something that Christ has called us to. Jesus said, go make disciples. And if you and I aren't making disciples, we are not being obedient. Where do I begin this week? There's a few ideas. I'll work on a bigger list for you. The matter at hand really isn't about the externals. It's about what's in here. Do we get that right? Nothing else comes right. And the reason is because this is the ultimate heart of the matter. Jesus, Lord. Now do what he says.